How's that? Okay. So this is the period in which, like I said, I think biblical Christianity lost its ground. It's the late 1800s, early 1900s. We know it was happening socially. The United States had an awful lot of immigration that was happening on all sorts of levels. One of the areas was in academia. The colleges here in the United States suddenly started being filled in their teaching positions and their administrative positions by people who had been trained in Europe. And Europe was already in full-blown, God is dead, Christianity is a man-made mythological religion mode. And so they started bringing that here. And it filtered down from the colleges and universities down into everything. The secondary schools, the pulpits, government, even in the media world, newspapers, and then as the entertainment industry starts coming into existence, it got into that. And labor unions were also affected by it. So you've got just a major mess that starts infiltrating the United States around this time. The 1890s to the 1920s are referred to as the Progressive Era. And you have to understand what they mean by progress. They believed that the government needed to be large and pervasive in everybody's life. That was progress. And that's why you still have people today that go by the term progressives that are all big government, pro-government, government is almost God to them, mindsets. And as I kind of mentioned in the notes, that was what fueled the progressive movement, was all of this change in the mindset of those in places of authority. Now, 1892 was the anniversary of the Columbus discovering America thing, 400 years. And you've got a Christian socialist who decides that there really needs to be some sort of pledge to government. And when I say he's a Christian socialist, he was raised a Baptist, but he had bought into the concept that was being taught very widely now, that the church and state have to be absolutely separate, that there can't be any religious aspect in government. And that was a really big fight right around this time. Near this same year, you have Trinity versus the United States, I think, is something like that, where a Supreme Court made a decision in which they stated all the places in American history up to that point that Christianity was the influence. And in that majority opinion in the Supreme Court, they stated, this is a Christian nation. But there were many people fighting against that idea that it should be a Christian nation. They were wanting to say that Christianity needed to be removed from the equation. And so Francis Bellamy bought into that garbage. And so he designs the very first Pledge of Allegiance. And I've got the quote right there. I pledge allegiance to my flag and to the republic for which it stands, one nation indivisible with liberty and justice for all. What is a major thing that you know is missing from that? Under God is missing from that. That does not show up in this pledge until the 1950s. And the reason was, it was in opposition to communism. That was the reason it was put in. Same reason for In God We Trust being put on the coins. In God We Trust was already the national motto, but it didn't get put on the coins until there was this big confrontation with socialism in the middle of the 1900s. But I always like to point out, when we mention Francis Bellamy's pledge, the way it was intentionally, or the way it was supposed to be delivered. Are you ready? It's always shocking. I pledge allegiance to my flag, right? Now, immediately, what does that bring into your head? Heil Hitler sort of stuff. Now, it was actually ripped off by the Nazis from folks like Bellamy, who were trying to revive the Roman Empire idea, because that was the Roman Empire salute. Soldiers would do that. And so Bellamy and others were trying to, you know, jump on this whole model of the United States being like the Roman Empire, including the empire part. But he did not want God in the equation, because when you pledged allegiance to the government was supposed to be completely secular in his mind, even though he was supposedly a preacher and did not know his history very well, evidently. But that's not surprising, because they were already starting to teach this idea that Christianity was not as big of an influence on the development of this country as it really was. To this point, even today, you will run into people who will tell you straight into your face, the United States was founded as a secular nation. And I'm like, have you read the original documents of the states? Well, no, it was secular, because my professors told me so. See, that's the issue right there, is in academia, the professors started just telling them what they wanted them to know, rather than giving them the original documentation. See, primary resources are the way that you should teach people about time periods. Oh, yeah. It happens all the time. Do you know how many lawyers there are out there that have never read the Constitution of the United States? Yeah, think about that. There are tons of people in Congress that if you pin them down, they would have to acknowledge, I've never read the Constitution in toto. Because you see, they are simply taught about it, not taught from it. And that was part of this progressive outcome-focused educational program. We want a certain type of graduate that believes a certain sort of thing, particularly trust in a government that's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And so we're gonna make everything focused on getting them to believe that. During this time period, you also have the educational people start referring to themselves as change agents. Now, what do you think they were trying to change? The mindset of the kids that were coming through their classrooms. They were changing them from a Bible-based, Christ-centric history to a secularized history. And it was very effective. And we are seeing the terminal fruits of it now in our education system, where Christianity never pretty much gets mentioned. Every year, there's a big fight over whether or not Christian Christmas songs can be sung in secular school programs, right? It's all part of that whole thing to try to eradicate any type of Christianity within the public square where the government has control. Okay? What would happen to you if you read something out of the Bible in your classroom? Yeah. Oh, yeah, you'd get calls from parents. You would also probably be warned that the next time it happens, you will be fired. Yep. Well, you see, that was the whole thing, I think, behind the Michigan idea, was they wanted the whole pledge to be read, including the under good part, but of course, a lot of people were trying to excise it from the pledge. A similar thing happened with the reading from the Declaration of Independence, which mentions, of course, God and Creator. And so some places that were mandated to read from the Declaration of Independence would excise that part of it because they did not believe that that was legal under current American doctrine of separation of church and state. So we're in the terminal stages, as I said, of this fight, and the secularists pretty much have won. And Francis Bellamy was one of the ones that kind of helped that along back in the 1800s. In the 1900s, right around 1900, as a matter of fact, speaking in tongues made a big appearance on the American religious landscape. And it was promoted by a guy by the name of Charles Parnham at Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas. And when that school closed, he continued preaching in the area around there, Kansas, Missouri, Oklahoma, and Texas. But the really big explosion of this speaking in tongues thing happened in 1906. It was called the Azusa Street Revival. It was Los Angeles, California. William J. Seymour, who was a recent student of Parnham when he was back in Texas, is the one that was leading this. Now, you should keep in mind that this sudden speaking in tongues thing was probably part of a kickback against the secularism that was going on, the progressivism that was happening. Because these folks were saying, we need to have the power of God back in our lives. And so that was what Parnham was kind of teaching and preaching. And speaking in tongues, in his mind, was a really big demonstration of the power of God. Many of the participants were from the Holiness Movement, which were related to the Wesleyan part of Christianity. And Wesleyan would be like the Methodists and Church of Nazarene, things like that. Here is a verbatim report from the Los Angeles Times regarding this. Meetings are held in a tumble-down shack on Azusa Street. The devotees of the weird doctrine practice the most fanatical rites, preach the wildest theories, and work themselves into a state of mad excitement in their peculiar zeal. Colored people and a sprinkling of whites compose the congregation, and night is made hideous in the neighborhood by the howlings of the worshipers who spend hours swaying forth and back in a nerve-wracking attitude of prayer and supplication. They claim to have the gift of tongues and to be able to understand the babble. So that was a secular report on the beginning of the Pentecostal movement in the United States. Now, Parnham, remember, he's the trigger. He's the one that was preaching this needs to happen. He was not happy about this. Because listen to his personal assessment, and I apologize now for part of the quote. But I believe when you quote something, you should quote it exactly as it was written. Men and women, white and blacks, knelt together or fell across one another. A white woman, perhaps of wealth and culture, could be seen thrown back in the arms of a big black buck nigger and held tightly thus as she shivered and shook in freak imitation of Pentecost. Horrible, awful shame. Now, what do you gather from that about Mr. Parnham? Well, two-faced because he doesn't think that it should be happening quite like this. But he was a racist, wasn't he? He was a huge racist on this idea of black and white worshiping together. Now, that's still some of the fallout from the Civil War period. See, it's only 1906. The Civil War was in the historical mind of a lot of the people living in this time period. And many of them, particularly from those in the South, were not happy with what had happened as the fallout of the Civil War's end. And he apparently was one of them. Yeah, the whole thing that Parnham was doing was and again, I'm going to give you my very frank opinion on it. I wasn't there. I couldn't see any of this. As far as I know, there's no audio recordings of this time period. But what he was doing was trying to make an imitation of what he thought speaking in tongues was all about. Now, speaking in tongues, when we look in the scripture, was completely understandable language, just not the language you learned when you were growing up. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles were speaking in local dialects from all over the world, but dialects they shouldn't know, that they shouldn't have been able to speak, because they were at least bilingual, probably trilingual, most of them. Right? They probably spoke Hebrew, or a type of Hebrew, Aramaic, and then they would have had Greek, definitely, that they would have been able to speak and write. And some of them might have known some Latin, because the Romans were in their country, and so Latin was one of the languages that was on the cross plate. Remember that? That was the three languages. Aramaic, Greek, and Latin were the ones that were on the plate that described why Jesus was being crucified. But they did not speak Parthian. They did not speak Celtic. And yet, suddenly, on the day of Pentecost, that's exactly what they were doing. They were praising God. They were speaking prayer to God in those dialects. And it shocked the people that were from those countries in Jerusalem on that particular day, going, "Whoa, what is this about? He's speaking my local dialect, and I don't have a clue who he is. We should know him if he's from our area, and he's not." And so that's what speaking in tongues was all about. On the day, the next big day in the book of Acts, where the Gentiles spoke in unlearned languages, spoke in tongues, when Peter had been at Cornelius' house, I am convinced that they probably spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, because as Gentiles, they wouldn't have known that language. But Peter would have known it, and he would have suddenly heard them speaking in a language they couldn't have known, and yet they were. And so that's what made him finally decide, wow, how can we deny immersion, the ability to become part of this fellowship of believers to these guys that have had this supernatural sign put on them? And the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that speaking in tongues was a sign to unbelievers, meaning somebody that is not ready to accept something, that happens as a supernatural, you better get your act together sign. And that's not how this was being used. It was babble. It was blah, 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 blah. Okay? They were just making noise. And out of this beginning of the Azusa Street revival, that was what it was referred to, you have the Church of God in Christ that got started in 1907. You have the Assemblies of God in the United Pentecostal Church got started in 1914. And the Pentecostal Church of God got started in 1917. Those denominations are all still around with us today. And they all still practice some form of this babbling speaking in tongues. They'll even tell you, "We can train you how to do it." And they will tell you, just, you need to pray and then just start saying words, or not words, but just start saying syllables, start saying sounds, and then let the Holy Spirit take over from there. And that's all from this time period. It is not biblical in its foundation. And yet, it leads to an awful lot of confusion. Yeah, it was not a language. And there have been people who have gone to some of these large groups who are well-versed in different languages and tried to listen to it, and it's just babble, with a few minor exceptions. There have been a few people who have gone to these that were rather shocked because they did hear a language. But what was being said was not what the interpreters were saying was being said. In many cases, it was blasphemous. Yeah. And there have been some of these groups that have been tested by people who are like frustrated by this happening. They have gone in and spoken in a language they knew, and an interpreter would jump up and say, well, this is what God is saying through this person. He says, no, that is not what I was saying. I know of one professor that went to one of these things, and he quoted the Lord's Prayer in Hebrew. And the guy jumped up and tried to interpret it with all sorts of prophetic things. And then the professor chided them all, saying, no, it was the Lord's Prayer in Hebrew. See, this is the problem with this sort of thing. We are told to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And so these things need to be tested. And we're also told that we are to cling to that which is good and to abhor that which is wrong or evil. And so this is definitely an area that still causes us trouble today. Okay? Any questions or comments on that? Anybody here come out of a Pentecostal background by any chance? No? All right. What's that? Yep. I've had some Pentecostal friends, and usually our discussion is from 1 Corinthians 14, where I tell them, look, here are the standards by which the exercise of biblical speaking tongues is supposed to happen. It's one or two people during the service, and one at a time, and only if there is a legitimate interpreter available for it. Does your church do that? And more often than not, they have to acknowledge, no, we don't do it that way. The Pentecostal church that I've been to is like a mass. Everybody speaking in tongues at the exact same time. And it was like, oh my goodness. I can't move my hands like that, apparently. It was just a mass of confusion. And of course, 1 Corinthians also talks about the fact God is not a God of confusion, but of order. There are subgroups of them that are snake handlers, yes. Particularly very much down in the hills of the Ohio River Valley area, by Kentucky and stuff like that. But they're more focused on the Mark 16 passage that talks about they'll take up snakes and not suffer poison, or they'll drink poison or something. And so they think that that's their directive, that they're supposed to actually do it. But yeah, they're associated with this type of thinking. Now, 1908, that's when the Federal Council of Churches was formed. You've got 30 socially oriented Protestant groups. Now remember, the whole social gospel exploded because many of the mainstream churches, these mainstream denominations, came to the conclusion that the Bible was not the literal word of God. And they needed to come up with another reason for their existence. So they shifted over to doing good works in the world. So they would clothe people, they would house people, they would help them find treatment for their diseases, including alcoholism or drug abuse. And so that's the core group that founded this Federal Council of Churches. Yeah, well, Yes. Yeah. No, you cannot assume when you hear the word church that they are believers. You can't even assume when you hear the word Christ or Christian in their title that they are believers. Words. Yeah. You have to understand that the world has a definition of church and Christian that is much broader than what any of us would go with. It's basically, and my sermon's actually going to talk on this morning. Their understanding of Christian is anybody that says, I'm a Christian. And a person can say, I'm a Christian just because they were sprinkled when they're a little bitty baby. That's all it takes for them to consider themselves a Christian. You know, many people, their families will come to churches and say, you know, we want you to, our mother, father, uncle, whatever, just died, and we want to have the funeral at the church. And, you know, it's often like, who are you? Who is this person? We don't know anything about it. Oh, yeah, they were baptized in your church when they were a baby. But they've never darkened the door since. But you see, they counted themselves as a Christian all those years. And so that's the problem, is you cannot accept at face value people's definitions. You can't. So this Federal Council of Churches, here's their object, right? Number one, to express the fellowship and Catholic unity of the Christian church. Now, Catholic there is used in its lowercase form, meaning universal. And so they believe that everybody who says they're a Christian should be, you know, counted together as one. To bring Christian bodies of America into united service for Christ in the world. Now, what do you think their united service is in mind of? Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, that. It's the social gospel idea of service. To encourage devotional fellowship and mutual counsel concerning the spiritual life and religious activities of the churches. So, to, you know, encourage some sort of organized religion, Christian-based religion. To secure the larger combined influence of the Churches of Christ in all matters affecting the moral and social condition of the people, so as to promote the application of the law of Christ in every relation of human life. Now, when they talk about the law of Christ, remember, they're talking about love one another. Now, what's their concept of love? Feeding the poor, clothing them, and basically, God loves you just the way you are. And so we're going to love you just that way too. We're going to accept you. And this is why the new word amongst all of these churches of this type of group is welcoming. We are welcoming and we are an accepting fellowship, which means you come here and no matter what you're doing in your life, we're good with that. Because if you're good with it, we're going to be good with it. Because God's good with it. Because God loves you. So do not think that these guys were all about getting the gospel into the world. Because you see, the gospel in Scripture is helping people come to an understanding. We are all sinners in need of a Savior, and we need to repent. That is, change the way we're thinking and bring it into alignment with the Holy God thinking. Last one, to assist in the organization of local branches of the Federal Council to promote its aims in their communities. Basically, it's a political branch that's involved in those last couple there. It's to make sure that there's a political power to this group of federated churches. Now, 1910 to 1915, we already talked about this. The fundamentalists are very active during this time period, trying to kick back on this, to say this is nonsense, this is liberalism, this is inappropriate, it should be responded to from Scripture. And so you've got all the fundamentalism that's going on. 1913, you've got the 16th Amendment, which is the individual federal income tax, became effective. Up to that point, based on our founding fathers, taxes were to be as needed to meet the expenditures of the United States government in times of war. the United States government was all about only paying its debts as they came into existence. And the corporation tax was in place. They could put that, or tariffs for goods moved from place to place. But there was no such thing as an individual income tax. In fact, many people thought that it was prohibited within the Constitution. But, you see, you've got the progressive movement that is saying that government is good. Big government is better. And the government needs to be doing everything in everybody's lives. Now, how is the only way it's going to be able to do that? It's got to have funding to be able to do that. So this, I think, was a horrible, horrible time, a horrible thing to happen to the United States, to suddenly make the government equivalent to God. And you needed to pay, everybody needed to pay tithes to this new God. And it wasn't just a simple tithe either. There's not a single one of you in here, I'm guessing, that pays 10% or less to the United States government. I just sincerely doubt that. The Federal Reserve came into existence. It is neither federal nor is it a reserve. It is all about private individuals making money off of the financial equipment of this new idea of taxing the people and getting the money just redistributed. Socialism is actually big right around this time as well. And the redistribution of wealth is a key component of that. Federal Reserve are the ones that print our money, even though our Constitution says that that is supposed to be done by Congress. But you see, they have decided at this time period that that can be given over to a private entity. Doug, you work in the financial world. You got anything you want to say on that? Congress. That is correct. That's correct. It is not a good thing. That's right. It was Christmas break or something, too, I think. So. No. It's a bad thing. It needs to be done away with. Yeah. It is very problematic. But you see, it is also part of this ultimate idea of breaking down local control of things, because it becomes more and more and more and more centralized. Yep. Yep. So now they have. Yep. And it also monkeys around with natural things. Quantitative easing is like in its fourth edition now. The idea basically you print more and more money. Yeah. You were wanting to jump in on this one, I could tell. Well, coining of money goes all the way back to the ancient world. But of course, it always had intrinsic value, gold or silver. And then paper money started being used more as a convenience, where you didn't have to carry a bunch of heavy duty stuff around with you. But up until this time period, you know, you had silver certificates and things. You know, you could take the little piece of paper and go, I want my gold. Yeah. It's harder now. That's correct. Yep. So this is a time period, like I said, a lot of things started changing, and much of it was to take things away from individuals so that they did not have power much anymore. And, well, 17th Amendment, direct election of senators, that was actually taking power away from the states. Originally, all of the states designated who their senators were because the senators represented state interests. And then this changed suddenly where it's popular vote, just like the House of Representatives. And it's been very problematic. Right. They only have to keep a very small amount. That's correct. That's right. Which is why people are very nervous about the petrodollar being changed over to a different currency. That's right. And something else has to be taken in value. That's right. Yes. Yes, it is problematic. Because one of the reasons I bring this in as part of church history is because it is a switchover from individual responsibility and reliance upon God to the government is responsible for everything. And I need to depend upon the government. And so I don't bother to keep a savings. I don't bother to, you know, worry about, you know, retirement funds or anything like that, because the government will take care of all that for me, because it made a promise that it would, and I can trust it. See, you... Yep. But, you know, the less tangible things you have, the more control you get. So, you know, it's very easy to flip a switch and control money that is digital.
Yep, that's exactly right. Yeah, it's
the less tangible they get, the more control
it's the difference between individual and hive mind.
has an awful lot to do with that. That's correct. And see, this is another one of the reasons the Bible talks about the fact, owe no man anything except to love. The more you get into debt, the Bible also says, the debtor is slave to the lender. And so even in governments, that becomes the case. So that governments end up owing their allegiance to other governments. So there's a lot of problems with this. And yep, that is correct. It's not good stuff. Well, 1914, you got Margaret Sanger. She's the future founder of Planned Parenthood. She railed against biblical marriage in her No Gods, No Masters publication and was promoting birth control as a woman's right, meaning a woman should be able to not have babies if she doesn't want to. There was a little bit of this idea that she was enslaved by having babies. Now, she was not all about killing the babies once they were in existence. That's one of kind of the misnomers about her. She was not pro-abortion. She was pro-birth prevention, conception prevention. And she was also a big eugenics person. The idea that you shouldn't let lesser races reproduce. That's why a lot of her focus was upon poor black neighborhoods, to try to get them to quit breeding, because she'd thought that that would be better for everybody involved. We got the Millennial Dawn guy, Charles Taze Russell. He comes into place right now because he'd been predicting since 1876 that the world was going to end on 1914, October. It failed. And so he starts twisting things around, just like we've always seen. Now, you don't recognize Charles Taze Russell, do you? Do you know who he's connected to? Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses were originally referred to as Dawn Bible students. You got the World War I taking place during that time period. 1917, that's when the Jehovah's Witnesses really reorganized themselves under the next guy called Rutherford. They were, again, monkeying with their predictions. But that's where Jehovah's Witnesses got their start. 1917, you got the Balfour Declaration in support of an independent Israel. His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. So it was basically the acknowledgement that there were an awful lot of Jews in Western Palestine, which used to be under the Turks, but then the English took it over from them at the end of World War I. And that's when they decided there are so many Jewish people living in this area, they should have their own country. And if they'd been left alone, they'd probably still be there in Western Palestine. But they weren't. They kept getting attacked, and they kept winning and taking more and more property. And of course, the rule of war is you get attacked, and you defend yourself, and you take property, that property belongs to you now. Yeah, I know, that's not supposed to be the rule anymore, but that's the way it used to work, okay? 1918, you got the October Revolution. That's the Soviets taking over in Russia, and the Soviet Union gets started. 1919, League of Nations gets started in connection with the end of World War I. And it was basically the idea of, government is important for the people, right? So governments need to be organized together to help the people out. And so that's why the League of Nations gets started. Here's Margaret Sanger again. We've got to have more children from the fit and less from the unfit. This is the chief issue of birth control. It was during this period that they were sterilizing people involuntarily. If they had any type of mental illness or any type of physical handicap, they just sterilize them to keep them from breeding because of this concept. Guess who loved reading things from Margaret Sanger? His first name was Adolf. Mr. Hitler put into practice many of the eugenics principles that he saw in Sanger's writings, that we need to stop lesser races, such as the Jews, from breeding. And, of course, the ultimate way that you keep animals from breeding is what? You kill them. 1919 to 1920, got the Red Scare, and everybody's worried about communists infiltrating different parts in the United States. And so, guess what? The American Civil Liberties Union gets formed to defend the people that are being targeted by the Red Scare. So the American Civil Liberties Union was not about so much individual freedom under the Constitution. It was to make sure that even communists had rights to promote their stuff within the United States. In 1920, you also got the prohibition that gets put in place. Women's suffrage gets put in place. The Butler Act in 1925, it shall be lawful for any teacher in any of the universities, normal is a teacher's school, by the way, and all other public schools of the state which are supported in whole or in part by the public school funds of the state, to teach any theory that denies the story of the divine creation of man as taught in the Bible, and to teach instead that man has descended from a lower order of animals. So that's in Tennessee. Tennessee was in the Bible Belt. It was still holding on to an awful lot of Bible principles in its state government. And so you've got evolution being pumped up more and more and more. And so they took a very aggressive act against that, saying nobody can teach evolution in our public schools. Well, the ACLU recruited a teacher by the name of John Scopes to go in and teach in one of those schools. And of course, he got brought up on charges. He was tried. It's referred to nowadays as the Scopes Monkey Trial. Do you know who lost? Mr. Scopes did. He broke the law. But you see, who really lost was the creationist viewpoint. Because there was such a stink raised over this that evolution got inroads into many other state teaching positions. Until finally, it flipped. Today, the rule is the exact opposite of what Tennessee originally put in. Nothing can be taught in opposition to evolution. In some classes, teachers have been brought up on disciplinary charges because they simply made available arguments in opposition to evolution. They didn't try to teach creationism. They just simply objected scientifically to creation or to evolution, and they got brought up on disciplinary charges. Because you see, evolution has now become the state religion. Any of you, what's that? No, in all the states. pretty much that's taking place all over. The teachers' unions and things are big fighters against anything that does not support evolution coming up in class. For example, something called the intelligent design, which does not talk about God. It just simply says things look like it's designed. That's all it says. That is fought against by the teachers' unions of being allowed in any type of curriculum, because it is too religious in their mindset. Now, any of you ever seen the movie Inherit the Wind? Highly fictionalized. It does not represent the actual trial that went on. I gave you a little clip down at the end here. Mr. Bryan, who died not too long after he defended the law, this is his last comment. "I'm not trying to get anything into the record. I am simply trying to protect the Word of God against the greatest atheist or agnostic in the United States. I want the papers to know that I'm not afraid to get on the stand in front of him and do him, let him do his worst. I want the world to know." So he was basically trying to defend the creationist viewpoint that had been taught for a very long time. And unfortunately, he did not have the best scientific arguments at his disposal. And that probably is one of the reasons why evolutionism got a good foothold right around this time. He was one of the most famous lawyers of the time period. And he was known to be an ardent Bible believer. In fact, he was put on the stand as an expert witness on the Bible. And that's kind of referenced in here, that he was not, you know, afraid to get on the stand and defend the Bible. But like I said, he was already kind of dying at this point, so he didn't do his best job. The other guy, Mr. Darrow, rabid atheist and humanist, and really hated the Bible. But the argument that they were putting forth from their other side should be noted. This was their argument. Shouldn't we just be allowed to give alternate ideas in this topic? See, that was their argument as evolutionists. We just want to give an alternate to what's being taught. When that argument is used today by creationists in order to get Christian creationism taught in the classroom, do you think it's accepted by the other side? No. Do you know why it's not accepted by the other side? Because they know if there is a foothold or a foot got into the door, it's a matter of time before you can start manipulating things and get your own people in control of decision-making processes. And so once a beachhead is established, they don't want to allow other beachheads to get established. That is why when evolutionists are challenged by creationists who are good scientists, I mean, these guys have heavy-duty degrees, many of them, and they will challenge people to public debates, they refuse to agree to such public debates because they are afraid that that would give legitimacy to the argument. In fact, it was shocking that Bill Nye, the science guy, agreed to the debate a couple of years ago. And he was told by people over and over again, do not give them a foothold. And he lost the argument, by the way. What's that? He's got like a bachelor's degree in some sort of science. But anyway, yeah. But I think it's in an unrelated field to what he usually talks about. Okay, so we've run out of time. So what I'm going to do is when we come back next week, I want to kind of jump off of this time period and give you a chance to maybe make your own comments about how this radically changed the mindset of the United States to be more secular and to start shoving Bible-believing Christianity off to the side. Because that is where we find ourselves today. Bible-believing Christianity is not welcome in the public square anymore. Even liberal Christians want to bar Bible-believing Christianity from any type of public discussion. And the reason is they're afraid that there will be legitimacy given to it if it's allowed that beachhead.